On doctrine, very, of course, broad theme for a series. And we've chosen to study doctrine through the lens of what's called systematic theology. And of course, that is further broken down into various domains such as eschatology, prophecy, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, soteriology, the study of salvation. But we have chosen, rightly, I believe, to begin our study of doctrine and systematic theology with the study of Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. Our faith really does rest on the edge of a knife. Err a little bit one way or the other, and we fall into the abyss. And this is no more true than with our knowledge and our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we approach this very reverently. The intent is to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. And there's obviously a lot of places you can go and branch off into in the study of salvation and grace. And Lord willing, we'll do all that. His second coming, for instance, but we want to begin by studying his essential nature, and I think there's probably no better place to start than in the first chapter of John, to sort of as a touchstone for that. And I want to start with John chapter 1 verse 1. But before we do, let me pray for us and ask God's blessing. Father, we come before you, children now wading into the deep end of the pool, as it were, of a knowledge of you, Father. And like children, we need attendance, we need guidance, we need teaching, and we need care so that we don't get it wrong, Father. These things are here so that we get it right. Father, I just pray that you watch over my thinking, watch over my speaking, watch over the church's understanding of these things, that we may know you rightly, Father, and may know your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom are all blessings and is our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start with the first three verses, the first three words rather, of that first verse. It says, "In the beginning," and of course it says, "In the beginning was the Word," to complete the phrase. And we can do much to study what is meant by the Word, or the word, which is logos in Greek. But I want to just concentrate on "in the beginning." The word beginning there is the Greek archi. Now, I'm probably not doing that pronunciation much justice, but that's as good as I can do. If you want to have a sort of phonetic pronunciation, you know, but it's archi. But when you push on the little speaker and Google Translate, it says archi. So that's what I'm going with. It has a couple of really significant meanings in the Greek, and I think these are both essential to our understanding of what it's trying to denote. First, of course, is the natural meaning that we would assign to it. It's temporal significance. It's meaning that in time, this is the exact sense of when something begins. And we all know that. Used in philosophy, in Greek philosophy, this was a very debated and important subject. Had great significance in cosmic physics. It denoted not just the time, but the material from which all things, to use a loaded word, evolved. I don't mean that, of course, in the Darwinistic sense, nor did the Greeks, from which all things originate and draw their material substance from. So I think when John uses this, he's meaning both, and of course he's drawing a parallel very deliberately to Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is placing the Word, who is Jesus Christ, and we'll study that a little more. He's placing the Word at that event, but not only at that event in time, but as a material beginning of those things. And John later on in the chapter, in fact, just a few verses later, will delve very deeply into the idea that Christ was the material creator of the universe. And, of course, we see this throughout the Old Testament, this idea of the eternalness of God, the eternality of God. Probably most famously in Psalm 90, we read, "Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Saying even from eternity back to eternity future, you could draw a loop around that. You are God. He doesn't say you were God or you will be God. He says you are God. Through that entire span, you have been God and will continue to be God. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, "The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Now, let's just think about this for a moment. God, in these verses, and in the sense where it says, "In the beginning, God was and is," it's a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around this, right? We are temporal beings. Eternity, well, in our hearts, is not necessarily in our minds. It's a tough thing to grasp. We were cut off from the knowledge or the understanding of eternity when we were cut off from the presence of God through sin. So how do we know that God exists outside of time? So what is time? Time is essentially a record of change, right? Things change over time. What doesn't change? God doesn't change. So that means that as long as God has existed before creation, he says, "I am the Lord and I change not," there was no change. And therefore, there was just an eternal now. And that's about as good as I can do to try to explain that. And people, you know, even I have asked silly questions regarding this. And, you know, what was God doing before he created the world, before he created the universe? And I think it was Calvin that said, jokingly, that he was creating hell for people that would ask such questions. Really, we have no idea what he was doing in one sense. But in the other sense, we do, because we know that he was in existence and he was making choices, right? So what God was doing was what he is now doing and what he will always do. He is always in the eternal now doing exactly his pleasure, doing exactly the things that express his essential nature. And that doesn't change. So I guess one way maybe to think about this is you're taking a little hike. You know, you've got a map in your hand. It's not necessarily complete. And you're going along and you're walking from place to place and you're making memories, right? I stopped here. I saw this. They could be wonderful memories. They could be inconsequential memories. But you have no idea what you're going to see once you get there. Well, God, on the other hand, he has the complete map. So when he looks at time, he sees all of it. So because he's outside of time. Time is his creation. To God, the future has already happened. It's already a done deal. So how do we sort of derive that from any sort of text? Well, I think Peter is probably an obvious place to go. 2 Peter, because he says, with you, God. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Why? Because time is irrelevant to God. He sees it in one present. He does step out of eternity. We know this. He does step out of eternity into time through the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that a little more deeply a little later in this talk. But the fact is, at the same time, he simultaneously sees all of time. For him, time does not exist because change does not exist. And so he is outside time, which is a record of change. Okay. The end of that first, I'm sorry, let me read this passage here. From Isaiah, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east?" This is God speaking of himself. "Whom he calls in righteousness to feet. He delivers up nations before him, and he subdues kings." So this is a entity of great power. "He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth for the generations from the beginning?" He says, "I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he." So we see there a very potent, very important testament of God about himself, and he uses the I am. This is something we're probably familiar with. This is the Hebrew Yahweh. And we're familiar with it because it comes from a very familiar passage of Scripture. God is appearing to Moses. Moses says to God from the burning, in front of the burning bush, God tells him to go to Egypt, and convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses says, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name?" A logical question. "What shall I say to them?" So what does the everlasting, the eternal God of the universe, what can he possibly use for a name that would be descriptive of himself? You know, I do a lot of contract work, and people are at the start of a contract always asking me, you know, tell me something about yourself. And invariably you say, I was born here, I did this and this and this and this. But what was the God who is eternal and never changes, what does he tell Moses his name is? He says, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." This is God saying again, I am. In other words, I have always been. I'm the only being that can claim to have always been and will always be by my own power. Now, before that very familiar passage in Exodus, a couple verses before it, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" So here's Moses sort of doubting his credentials to take on this task. And God said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you worship God at this mountain." So God, even before he is pronouncing the I am, which we could break down Yahweh into the always existing, the always present. There's another part of that we're going to shortly get to. He says, "Tell them also that I am going to deliver them." So just don't tell them I am, that I've always existed, that I'm always present, but also tell them that I am going to deliver them. So So we have, again, the word Yahweh, known as the Tetragrammaton. Permanently living, permanently present, permanently delivering. So delivering, we can add another aspect to that. This is something that I just discovered this week, really. And I guess if you get one thing out of all of this, this I would say is a central part of the thesis. In Exodus 6, 2 through 7, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, this is very interesting, he said, I am the Lord. Goes on to further identify himself, and he said, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. This is the permanently living, permanently present King of heaven, the Almighty Power. But by my name, one of these very important conjunctions, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. What does that mean? How did God not make himself known to them? Because there's another permanent aspect of God's nature that has not yet, to this point, been established. It says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Now, furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel. Because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Now, not El Shaddai, Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take for me my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So there's a bit of a cause and effect going on here. In of course, the expanded knowledge of God. Before the Exodus, God was not known as a deliverer of his people. He was known as God Almighty. The patriarchs knew him as such. And certainly there are instances where God had sovereignly and providentially probably saved the patriarchs. But now God is establishing the third element of his eternal being, and that is he is a permanently saving God. He has existed in eternity as a saving God. This is a watershed moment in redemptive history. Now God, through this demonstration of his salvation, is fully known. The Yahweh was not complete until God, in his timing, demonstrated his salvation. And of course, that demonstration comes to absolute prominence and completion in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ identified with the name Yahweh. And perhaps most famously in John chapter 8, he's talking to the Pharisees. We've talked about this passage before. And they're talking to him about being the sons of Abraham. And Christ said, your father Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. They were thinking very temporally, right? Not thinking eternally. I guess 50 years old was kind of the cutoff point for being old, which doesn't make me feel very good. But they're saying, you're not even an old man. You're still a young man. How could you have known Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Christ is saying to them, before Abraham drew breath, before he was even conceived, I, not was, notice he doesn't say I was, he says I am. I am eternally in the past and eternally in the future. I am outside of time. He does, He just doesn't say it there either. All throughout John, he uses this. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. So Christ shares God's essential nature, as we know he is God, but he shares the essential nature of eternality. Christ did not pop into existence in Bethlehem. Christ did not pop into existence at some point in the Old Testament or some point during creation or after creation. Christ is the all ever existing God of the universe. I love the passages in Revelation where this becomes even more pronounced, I think. And here Christ is sort of, in these passages, he's sort of announcing himself to the church and announcing himself to those who would receive the prophecies of Revelation. And he says in Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is, who was, and it is. That covers everything. That's eternity. In verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and it is to come, the Almighty. So we got the Almighty added in there, so you got El Shaddai and Yahweh repeated. So if God's salvation, if Christ's salvation for us is a part of his eternal being, it falls to reason that all of his actions would have as their causation that part of his essential nature. And we know this is true, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless to him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we're having another discussion about cause and effect. He chose us before the foundations of the world, before creation. For what purpose? And by extension, for what purpose did he create the world? He created the world to demonstrate the glory of his grace. All that exists, all of material existence, all of spiritual existence, really, outside of God himself, exists to demonstrate the glory of God's grace. So we see the eternal saving one saying to us that I created you to demonstrate not just my everlasting existence, not just my presence in your midst, but my salvation to you. So I hope that gives you a little bit of sense of the eternality of Jesus Christ and what it really means, not just from an existential sense, not just from a locus sense where God and Christ are present everywhere, but from a redemptive sense. It's all tied up in the eternal nature of God and of Christ. Perhaps as important as what is eternal is what is not eternal. So the universe, as created by God, is not eternal. How do we know this? Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The universe that we're living in right now, that we're standing or sitting in, every molecule, every atom will go away. The Bible says it will be destroyed in a fervent heat. Now, the idea that the universe is not eternal is anathema to the world's thinking. And the reason for that is, if they're going to be philosophically honest and claim that there is no God or that God is dead, there must be an eternal universe. So, because for the universe to exist, there must be a cause. Reason, science, tell us that. Laws of thermodynamics say energy is not created or destroyed. So there must have been a primary cause for the universe, unless it is eternal. And then you have to answer the question, well, where did it come from? And they don't have that answer, but the scriptures do. What else is an eternal? Man is not eternal. Excuse me. Yes, man is not eternal. In the sense of his physical body. Physically, he is a temporal being, and we know that Christians will be given an eternal body, a glorified body. But our life on this earth does not last forever, unless, of course, we're blessed to be part of the generation that gets taken up with God. We will die a physical death. So why are the statements that man is not eternal and the universe is not eternal, why are these important statements to make? That is because assigning eternality to that which is not eternal is the foundation of idolatry. We must be able to profess as individual Christians and as a church that God is the only naturally, I use the word naturally guarded, God is the only intrinsically eternal being in the universe. All other things are temporal. The angels were created. We don't know exactly when. Man, of course, was created. The universe was created. All things that we know, all things that we can perceive with our natural senses are eternal. But because we have eternity set in our hearts, we assign, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, we assign eternality to non-eternal things. We know this in Romans. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. And like I said, Paul is telling us there that that act of assigning eternal value, eternal existence to something which is physical, material thing that is created, is the basis of idolatry, and it's something that God hates. So what do we know? We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know from John chapter 1 that Christ was in the beginning. So Christ must be God, right? If God was in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth, and Christ was in the beginning, Christ must be God. And this is one of John's first steps to letting us in on a thesis that he's going to expand on later in the chapter more fully. We also know that God, in his eternality, Jesus Christ being God also, God in his eternality is a redeemer, is a saving redeemer. And he always has been. The idea of salvation did not come because man sinned. It was not some plan B if man fouled up. The idea of salvation was the whole purpose of God's creation of the universe. And it was eternally existing with him. So I stopped a little earlier than I anticipated. Didn't time this quite perfectly. So I would be thrilled if someone would have a thought or a question before we retired.